We're going to be looking at Philippians 3, 1 through 11, so I'm going to start out by reading the passage. If you have your Bible, it'd be great to have you follow along. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So just as I begin, I need to say, I really struggled with this passage. Don't get me wrong, this is great stuff, and it's a passage of Paul's Christ confidence. It's trying to help us to have confidence in Christ. And it talks about our union with Christ through God's gift of righteousness that we gain from believing in Jesus. It's like looking at these high and lofty things. I was thinking of them like, you know, high and lofty but strong mountains. And sort of like the Alps, you know. We were just in Austria and they're massive. And so it's sort of like that. And that's great because your faith sight can have you see that. But in the last few weeks, I personally have been at a very low place. Sort of in the pit. My faith has been weak, and I think I'm on the path of grieving. I really do. You all have your things. I'm not going into a lot of details, but Meredith had a coworker whose son committed suicide, and a couple of friends of mine are going through some really hard things. And there's the cancer. There's something in my family that's extended family that's very hard. And so here's the thing. I may not feel strong or confident yet. You and I, we can be reassured there's truth. And these strong and high places is where Paul is going to take us today. Somebody asked, are you excited about the talk? I was like, I was hoping it would snow last night, actually. So I just didn't have to do it. Honestly, I was not. I thought also about praying for, like, electrical outlets to, you know, fail. But anyway. I just wanted you to know that because I'm not coming from some place where like, oh, this is my life. This is like I'm struggling, okay? And I think you can have joy and confidence in Christ and be sad. I prefer not to, but that's where I'm at. Anyway, so I'm going to read again verses 8 and 9 because I think they're central, and then I'm going to give you my, like a central theme of the book. So let's look again at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them to be rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes, righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I need a Kleenex, excuse me. So, my central theme really is, through faith in Christ, the believer receives a gift righteousness from God so that everything else, everything the world values and you and I value is less than nothing. Paul has this great confidence and he has this great joy, even in the midst of being under arrest. And that's because he has a right standing with God and a new identity. He feels secure and loved in Christ. And he is secure and loved in Christ. And because Paul stands on this strong foundation, you know, he's on that strong upper place, that mountain. Because of that, he has the clarity to see and to understand and to warn the church at Philippi about the Judaizers, or some people call them the legalists. And maybe you don't know, I had to remind myself, who are the Judaizers? And in the NIV Study Bible, I thought it said it well. The Judaizers were Jewish Christians who believed that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still binding on the New Testament church. They also insisted that these Gentile converts to Christianity in Philippi abide by certain Old Testament rites, especially circumcision. Now, you may think, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with circumcision? I mean, we've heard about that in the Bible. But what's wrong with that is, well, if there's primarily anything like you need to do this deed, or you need to have this rite, or you need to be circumcised, or even today, well, have you been baptized? Have you joined the church? I mean, if you put something like that in order to be accepted by God, in order to be a believer, then Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained through the law for doing certain things, then Christ died for nothing. That's what's wrong with that. Moreover, Paul declares in Galatians 5:2-4, among other things, if you let yourself be circumcised, and again, because you think then you'll be, you know, saved, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. And you will be alienated, cut off from Christ. These legalists were, in effect, making little to nothing of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And they were putting so much emphasis on people's law-keeping that these newly circumcised Gentile believers would have been led to think they're secure, and they would even boast in what they had done. But Paul confronts that, and we're going to look at that in verse 2. And then he goes on in the next couple of verses to refocus. Where should the glory be, the boasting, the applause? And it's to be on God and his perfectly completed work. So if you look at verse 2, you say, well, what threat are these legalists? Well, Paul talks about that in very strong terms, the derogatory names he gives them. He's trying to expose these deceivers and warn the believers. And he says three things: those dogs, those workers of evil, and the mutilators of the flesh. When I heard those dogs, my first thought was, oh, because they attack. You know, that's probably why. But I thought it was really helpful. Dennis Johnson's commentary says this. First of all, any of you are dog lovers, these are not like your golden retriever, your beautiful black lab. These are not puppies. He says, these are not cute pets. They're like street mongrels scavenging scraps from garbage heaps, including defiling dead carcasses. These are the dogs that, like, you heard about in the Old Testament, if somebody, like in a war, threw the bodies over the wall, and they talk about the dogs coming to, yeah, you know, and lick their blood. So that's what we're talking about. And the reason that's important is, in the New Testament, when somebody said that, they used to often say Gentile dogs. The Jews would say that. But they're saying, you who are unworthy to touch or receive anything holy. So that's a pretty strong thing when he calls them, you know, you dogs. Then also, workers of evil. Even though the Judaizers want to be thought of as religious leaders, they're actually, they're promoting, this bodily circumcision and other things, really to impress the Pharisees and even perhaps to avoid themselves being persecuted. They're kind of trying to play both sides. And we see this in, Galatians 6:12-13, says it very clearly. This is Paul again. And the Judaizers were in Galatia. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. And the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So again, they have themselves in mind rather than the church. And then lastly, those mutilators of the flesh, that word is not to be thought of as circumcision. It's almost like the false circumcision. It's a crass way of saying that these legalists wanted to have new believers prove their faith by the cutting of the foreskin off of the males, making sure, you know, that was done. They didn't care so much if your heart was pierced. Do you know what I mean? That's the thing that would be the true circumcision. And again today, I just say we have to be careful too, that we don't look to something extra or something else to make yourself say, now I'm in good standing with God. Because then we would be alienated from Christ. So what's circumcision? I mean, I know you all know of it, but just to remind ourselves, you know, it's what happened in Genesis 17 when God said that to Abraham. It's to be a sign of the covenantal love and the covenantal relationship that these people belong to God. So when if you look in this chapter or this little passage, a lot of comparisons. You know, there's the false kind of believers and true believers. There's the false circumcision and the real circumcision. There's the confidence in Christ and confidence in just a lot of comparisons. And why do we do that? We do that to sort of bring out more, you know, the strength of something. So here Paul's saying, you know, beware of them, but this is who we are. And he's trying to identify who he hopes that the true believers in Philippi will be. We are the circumcision. In a sense, he's saying we're the true circumcision. And what he means by that is, just like we read in Romans, I thought I read 2:29. Let me read Romans 2:29. This is what I want to follow up on. A man is not a follower of God if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a follower of God if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by just the written code. So that's why he's saying what he's saying. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and you may live. So again, it's the heart being pierced by this love, the covenantal love God has for sinners. That's the cutting that you really want. And that's what separates us, in a sense, from those who, you know, hate God. Secondly, he says, but we are the circumcision, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And I think, again, he's just sort of attributing everything to God as opposed to man. He's not talking about the forms they use or the ceremonies. It's not about the grain offering or the drink offering. He's saying we want to worship in spirit and truth. They want to worship by faith, that it's all about God, centered on him. Thirdly, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus, and this seems pretty obvious. It's a humble stance that exalts God, that salvation's of him. It's all of grace. It's not of what they do. And then lastly, it's interesting, he says, and we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. But then he does this interesting thing, and you wonder, you know, who's hearing the letter. It probably is the Philippian believers, maybe it's the Judaizers too, because, you know, you can imagine Paul saying, but if you were going to do that, he says, if you wanted to talk about confidence in the flesh, and you wonder if some of the audience would go, yeah, what do you have to offer? So he starts, you know, and, you know, you can look, there's seven things he rattles off, but it's kind of an upside down argument. It's almost as if to trick his hearers. It's like Paul's playing their game. And he lists all these great things about his background spiritually and otherwise. One commentator said he boasts of ancestry / parentage, meaning things were even out of his control. He was kind of a good guy before he was even born. And then he talks about his religious accomplishments. But so he puts this out in front of them, and if you could picture a ledger with, you know, pluses and minuses, and the plus column, he says, well, here's all my stuff. And then he kind of blows their mind in verse 7. He drops the bomb. He says, and all those things that seem so good, flip, they're my losses. They're the things that are problematic. And why is that? Well, they're problematic because, he says, I consider them to be a loss. Another comparison, compared to, and this is one of the things I love, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Some other versions say the priceless treasure. I mean, he's saying, you know, much more than that, but he's trying to say to them, the God of the universe is seeking intimacy with me. He's saying that, you know, I have been made right with God, and he welcomes me as his child, and it has nothing to do with what I do. And all my sins are removed. Not only that, I was used to remember in Living for the King, you know, not a clean slate, where all the bad is taken off. But it's a beautiful slate because all of Christ's righteousness is put on us. That's the, people call that justification, but I like it when they call it the great exchange. Okay? So at that point of faith, you bring everything that even your best efforts, what does it say in the Old Testament, are as dirty rags. You bring that, and that's what you give to Jesus, and Jesus gives you his perfect record. And it says, if you want to go back to this verse, it's a great verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so well. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's those mountains. That's the union with Christ. That changes everything. That's a game changer. And he goes on to, and Dennis Johnson says it better than I could. He says, notice that the treasure for which Paul has gladly relinquished all his previous claims to fame is not just, but not merely forgiveness, not just that wiping clean the slate, and not only a justified status before God in view of coming judgment, but the treasure worth more than everything to Paul is Christ himself, that he would gain him, that he would be found in him, and that he would know him. And that's what we have. We have the God of the universe, the God who's all-wise, all-loving, and all-sovereign, to be the lover of our soul. And I tell you what, those things are so big. I mean, I've been in a bad place, a low place. But one time, Meredith texted me. I was in the library for a couple hours doing this, and he goes, how are you doing? And I said, I am staring at these huge, big, all-surpassing greatness things of Christ. And I'm just like, I'm blown away. Like, I'm kind of like in this heady place. And I wasn't sad at that point. And I thought sometimes, I'm not saying Christ meets me wherever I am, but I'm just saying sometimes you can just, I sat down and I wrote down, what does it mean that we know Christ in such an intimate way? And that might be a good exercise sometime, you know, that he's for me, he's not against me, that forgiveness is free, that, you know, I mean, you have your own things, but it's just big stuff. So when I see that, I was thinking to myself, writing it down, like, well, why don't I live that way? Why don't I live with this identity as I'm beloved of God and he's with me? And there's lots of different reasons. But I was thinking, why don't I live that way? And I sound, this is going to sound like the dog's description. Instead, I'm scrounging around trying to gather up these little scraps of the world's measly praises to make me feel like I'm okay and validated. Well, I think, again, lots of reasons, but I'm particularly going to say two. I think it's been said before here, so it's not original. But I think our self-boasting comes when we, somebody said the word spiritual amnesia. When we forget our God and we forget this priceless treasure, this surpassing greatness. We don't see it. We don't recognize it. And then what happens? Well, so I'm not looking over there. There's no light coming from there. And I look down, you know, and I've stepped in something or I've done something that like shows my inadequacy. And instinctively, the second thing is we get this knee-jerk reaction that I have to self-justify. And I've got to show people that I'm better than that. I got to show myself. And that's when we start to boast, or we tend towards shifting from his righteousness, which is a gift, to our self-righteousness. In the NIV Study Bible, there's this great sentence. It said, everyone is a boaster, either in Christ or in self. If you don't feel convicted by that, you know, take your temperature. But so how are we going to see that? And this is like a little application part in the middle, if you want. Or how's it going to be revealed? Because everybody's a boaster. So let me give you some questions. I was asking myself these. So where do you really, really glory or rejoice or boast? Where do you find yourself boasting? And perhaps you're like me, you don't mind a little boasting, but you don't want to be known as a boaster. So you kind of want to do it in more of a subtle way. A subtle way would be like name dropping, right? You know, where something famous, and you're not famous, but you want fame by association. Or maybe somebody's talking about something in the church that you've been involved in, and you try to kind of move that conversation around, you circle it back around so that somehow you could say, oh, and I was so glad to do my part, you know, whatever. Not so subtle, but still. Or maybe you don't even do that. Maybe you're too humble for that. So you, what happens is it's in your head. And inwardly you're comparing yourself to another mom, another wife, another coworker, another Bible study, whatever. And you just go, well, at least I'm, you know. Because that person has a shortcoming. And you see it. And you, so you start to go, well, at least I'm, you know. That's boasting. And I would love to say I have no examples, but I do. I have some examples. And this just happened like 10 days ago. So I was thinking, darn, you know. But there was a missions conference a week away that just 4 days, and Meredith and I were missionaries, and they support us, so we were down there. And we stayed 2 nights with one couple and 2 nights with another. And the wife of the second couple said, would you be willing to come to my women's Bible study? And I was like, I'm not prepared. And she said, no, just come. I want them to get to know you. I said, okay. So we come, and there's probably 7 women, and Sue said, you know, well, I just want Sandy to get to know you, so if everybody could just share a little. And they all know each other very well, and they're very involved in great things, and so they're sharing. I probably was feeling insecure, as typical. And so one of the women started saying, it's been a hard year. A year and a half ago, she lost her husband. And I don't know that I asked her. Somehow it came up like, did she do grief share? And I said, oh, yeah, that's a great ministry. Now, you have to know, Sue Lutz and I and Maureen have been involved in grief share. And it's through a weird series of circumstances, at least for me, I got asked to be on the video. I think I'm on for 2 minutes, and that's fine. Sue probably has much more time, and so that's fine. That's fine. But anyway, what's interesting about this, I say this because you'll understand in a minute. You'll understand. So as she's sharing whatever, you know, what happens? I start to say, so you've done grief share? And she's like, yeah. And I'm like, saw the videos recently? She's like, yeah. And I'm like thinking, were they good? Did you see anybody you knew? I didn't exactly say that. I wasn't that obvious, but I was thinking to myself, you know, she probably would have said, oh, Sue Lutz was really great. But she didn't know Sue Lutz, but anyway, it just was funny. It was just funny in my head. I was like, where did that come from? What the heck, you know? The woman's been grieving. Like, think about her. But that's just how we do it. Little fame by association. Or another one came up, this was a while ago, but I thought, I'm still doing this. Somebody said something, I probably was at a CCF conference, and it was something about Ed Welch's book, you know, and there's so many great counselors, but his book was mentioned. And the person's like, Ed Welch, like, he just really gets me. He's so, I'm like, yeah, he was my counseling supervisor. And I'm like thinking, 30 years ago? That's pretty embarrassing, you know, that I have to pull back from there. But again, why do I have to say that? I was just like, oh, Lord, yuck, you know. But anyway, so my question for you is, ask the Spirit, you know. So Paul's solution, well, let me read this first. This is a quote from Jack Miller from Saving Grace. He says, and it's on this Philippians passage, make it your whole purpose never to build a righteousness outside of Christ, nor to depend on any record of righteousness other than that of Jesus. And give up trusting in anything but Christ. Make him and his sacrifice the basis of your life, your goal, and your supreme value. So, I mean, repentance is the key here, but I'm going to say Paul's solution also when you find yourself boasting. 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. That's the passage where he says, not many of you were smart, not many of you were wealthy, not many of you, you know, that were called, which is always a good thing for us to read. But then it says, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, he's our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I know people like this, that when they say, oh, this was so great, they're talking how God was so kind and God was so wise. And that's one solution. The other solution is, if you have to boast, Paul gives us an example. It's very interesting. Boast in your weaknesses so that God's glory is seen. He's in that part of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, 6-7 says, here's the big heights. You know, God made his light to shine out in our hearts, giving us the light of knowing the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have such a treasure, it says, in jars of clay. And I know one woman called those cracked pots, you know, that we're cracked pots. Mm-hmm. And so we're normal people, everybody struggles, but how are they going to see the light when you are willing to talk about your weakness and yet God shows up, right? So that's a little exercise. So there's this big great exchange, our justification, you know, our sin goes on Christ, Christ gives us his righteousness, and that's great. But there's also smaller exchanges that happen. And Paul's talking about other things that exchange, and I was thinking about ourselves. So if you have an opportunity where someone is talking about something and you know you could put in a good word about your accomplishment, something that would stroke your ego. This is where, like, let go of that. Throw that trash aside. And by God's grace, and maybe it's simply inside your heart, you know, keep your mouth shut. And when you do that, I mean, my thinking is, or it's like that one hymn writer said, lay your deadly doings down. You gain Christ. I mean, you can lean on him more. You walk by faith. Maybe you cry out in your heart, oh, Lord Jesus. And I have this example. I don't know if anybody's read this book. I just got it this week, and it actually does talk about my passage, but it was like chapters, and I couldn't get through it. But I wanted to mention it. It's Paul Miller's book on dying and rising with Jesus in your day-to-day life, which is a great book. But he gives us one story, and I did get this far in the beginning of the book. He said, and I remember this too, when we worked with World Harvest and Paul was there, he said there was a meeting with Jack Miller. His father was the head of the mission and another important person in the mission, and they were talking about something they were going to do, this great idea. Well, it was Paul's idea, but he thought to himself, they're failing to remember that it was my idea. So he's having this little dilemma inside, right? He's sitting there thinking, that was a really good idea. But, you know, nobody's saying, yes, Paul, thank you for that. So he led it, and he was going to say something, he figured out how he was, and then he just, for some reason, it was the grace of God, he swallowed it. He didn't say anything. And when he told the story first, I remember thinking, well, that's great. And so it wasn't that great. How did you feel? And he said, and I went into my office and turned off all the lights and wanted to die. And I was like, oh, I wasn't seeing that coming. But he was saying, like, to not give into your flesh, to not do the thing that feels easy and good, to say no to self. He was saying, quite honestly, your first initial reaction is, I hate this. And then he cried out, oh God, oh Jesus. And he said he had one of the sweetest times of Christ being real to him and so valuable. And so much better, you know? So that's what I'm talking about. And I'm not saying, you know, it has to look like that, but in Hebrews, there's an example. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin, even for a short time. He, Moses, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Go figure that. Those are the testamental coming together. Moses figured disgrace for the sake of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because Moses was looking ahead to his reward. So that's what's going on here in Philippians 3 with Paul. Paul is unwilling to retain the status to be well thought of by all the religious Pharisees and everybody else. He's renouncing his good standing, because he's gotten his approval and he has confidence in the righteousness of Christ. So now we come to the hard verses. These verses of, not all the verses, probably particularly 11, but I will say that I read 5 different commentaries. They all said something different. I hate that. I'm like looking for, you know, the answer. It seems like there's some mystery in this last thing. And I thought, you know, probably what it is Paul is so far beyond me. I mean, honestly, I'm not praying for entering into Christ's suffering right now. I'm just praying that I'll get through my own. And I do know he meets me. I do know that. But I think we look at this and we think, oh, I'm going to pray that. I don't know. I find it to be really hard. These verses say, Paul says, I want to know Christ. And one commentator says, what it means is like, in that, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So to become like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. All I can tell you is, if this is helpful, well, I will tell you one thing that I did hear, he's not unsure that he's going to be resurrected. He's not saying that. That last part, they did agree that he's saying more, and I don't know how that's going to turn out. Is it going to be martyrdom? You know, he doesn't know the means by which he'll get there. But let's go back. So he wants to know Christ in an experiential way, in a personal way. Yet, like you think to yourself, Paul, it seems like you do know Christ. Yeah, but because he's been up in those lofty places, he wants it more. He wants it more fully. I'm put to shame because I say I want to know Christ, but I think he really, really is living that out. Boyce says that Paul wanted to he wanted to have this relationship with Christ affect his day-to-day everything, day-to-day living. And this is true for us too. I mean, the more you seek Christ, the more you know Christ, the more you want Christ, right? I mean, that's just how it works. It's the thirst that never gets quenched in a good way, you know? So what's this resurrection power? Well, my understanding is, and I'm just going to say that from what the scripture says, in Ephesians 1:19, it's talking about the power of Christ's resurrection for us. It's for us who believe. And Paul says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it's spiritual power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to us by the Holy Spirit. And I don't understand it all, and I can't, you know, definitively tell you, but it's really power that's greater than sin, and it's greater than death. It's greater than your unbelief. It's greater than the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the power. I think too often I don't call on it. But, so that's what he wants to know. And in a sense, that is kind of what we have. And then when it talks about becoming like him in his death, I'm just going to read the scripture again. And you could camp out in Romans 6. It's a great chapter. But Romans 6, 3-5 says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, let me just say this. I heard this from somebody who was really helpful. I think it was Rosemary. But, you know, here's the river, and here's the person going to go into baptism. It's just a metaphor. That's why he's saying baptized into his death. Is here's the river, and the person, when they're baptized, goes like this. In a sense, they're gone. The old person is gone. That's the death. And what Christ has done, you're kind of showing, like, I want to rely on that. And then you come up, and they say that's like you come up into another life, a newness of life. You're born again. So that's why he's saying baptized into his death. Don't forget about that. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too can live a new life. If we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And then the other scripture that is so key is Galatians 2:20, where it says, and this is talking about the I. The first I you hear is kind of your old self. Your, I don't need God. I'm in charge of my life. I can do what I want. That self, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I, my old self, no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. It's a whole new life. And this life that I now live in the body, I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I don't have a lot more to say except that I will say this. This is my plug. If you get a chance to read this, he takes these very verses and that whole last part about I want to die with Christ and be resurrected in my daily life. Paul Miller, that's what this book is about. I just couldn't read it in 3 days, so I only got so far. In conclusion, I was thinking yesterday morning in the bathroom. I was like, just my thoughts come in the shower, and I was like, Lord, I know those are the high places, but I feel like I'm in a valley. And I was thinking, how do you know? And it seems like it's a valley of grieving, actually. Yet at times, Christ has been using these truths, that I'm united with Christ, that it's about union with Christ. It's about how he sees me. It's about how he's there for me every moment of every day. The sweetness of having the lover of my soul give me what I really need. And so I was talking to a friend, this is on Monday night, and I was just saying, my heart is a stone, you know, I have very little faith. And she said, well, Sandy, this is my friend Patty from college, I've known her 40 years, she says, Sandy, now you know that Jesus knows that suffering. You know he knows what that's like. And you know that he's right there with you in it. And he's going to walk with you, and he's going to take you where he wants you. And then, I feel like I haven't had much connection with the Lord, but this is truth. Yesterday morning, I'm talking about the valley with the Lord, like I just feel like, you know, I'm going to... And I go to read my devotional, Still Point or something, and the scripture has me going to Isaiah 40:1-11 and 27-30, and I can't remember what that is. But, of course, the first couple words, I'm just going to read you four verses. The first couple words are comfort, and I thought, that's good. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. I'll be able to read. And speak tenderly to Jerusalem. and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. And I want to go on to verse 3 to 5. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, for every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. And the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places plain, a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul. He's a man who was beaten and starved and struggled and chained up, and he yet could see those high and lofty truths. He lived, he walked on those mountains, and I'm so thankful. I'm also thankful, Lord, that we can believe these truths, and they can have an effect on us in the valleys and in the pit and in the hard places. You are there. You know what that's like. And it doesn't mean we don't have confidence in you, Lord. It just looks different. So I pray for every woman here who has her own rough place to walk or low level valley, that they would just sense and know and experience and see what it means, the surpassing greatness to know you, Lord Jesus, and to be brought into the family, that we have a Father who's always accessible to us, and you're not left us alone. We have your Spirit. So would you please, Lord, make these things real and help us to see how we, you know, grab for other things that are so much less helpful, and help us to throw those away, Lord, instead to really cling to that which is life itself, which is you. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.